Okay, continuing on, we are in verse 27. The message of Paul did and was destroying the power of darkness and demon power, and would not and could not stand by and do nothing as far as Demetrius was concerned. They had to do something. So they, the demons themselves, inspiring this, tempted and inspired and seduced wicked people to act against the gospel and its messengers. And this man is being made a tool of the devil. He probably is not aware of this. He really doesn't believe this, because the goddesses that he worships and gods, he really believes they are his. Yet we know from scriptural teaching they are demons. So not only do demons deceive others, the people themselves are deceived. Do not believe that all false ministers and false Christians know what they're doing. Oh, there are con artists that make religion, and they're hypocrites because they have no real religion. They just see there's money to be made. But the majority of them are truly deceived by their corrupt mind and by demon influence. So they are what Jesus called the blind leading the blind. Now, when he dealt with certain hypocrites, the Pharisees, he dealt with them differently. He told them, you know what you're doing. He said, you're blind guides. See, you're blind because you've allowed evil and wickedness to distort your thinking. But they knowingly did what they did against him. They were not blind to that. Out of envy and money, they sought to kill Jesus. That was the final straw with them. But if the blind lead the blind, so not only is the false shepherd and the hireling and the con artist, often they are not only deceiving people, they themselves are led further in to destruction. If a person's a con artist and he has really any concept of religion that he misuses, he would truly come to understand that God has a deeper hell waiting for him. It should put a little terror in him, but it doesn't, because they either don't believe it or they don't want to consider it. So they turn themselves away from any conscience of reproof, but as we said, they just store up wrath for the day of judgment. And at that time, nothing will be hidden. They won't be able to avoid it. That's the horror of God's judgment to the wicked. They, in general, have forgotten over their lifetimes all of the evil that they've done. They go from week to week and day to day, and life goes on. And they somehow forget the mean they did, or they don't consider it that bad. And yet at judgment day, every idle word, everything they ever did, can you imagine that kind of horror? To be brought into face to face with the divine being who is holy, and he's going to consign you to everlasting torment, and he's going to tell you why you're going there, and every sin you've ever committed will accuse you at that moment. The law of God will accuse you, and you will not be able to close your eyes. You will not be able to stop your ears. You will understand, and that's why I've said many times, they will weep and gnash their teeth in hell, not only because of the torment, because they will understand their judgment is right and they're hopeless in their eternal state. That's the horror of it all. God forbid that anybody listening to our teachings and who are listening to Scripture would end up in this place. Verse 28, now the people listening to him, as he's called his people in the common trade with him and provoke them, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began to cry out, saying, great is Diana, is actually another translation, Arminius. We know Diana better, so that's why I use this. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They heard this plausible argument. From the natural, it makes sense. The natural man perceives not the things of God. They were not in God's kingdom. Why, this Paul, they would say, is so evil that he denounces other religions and is not a team player. That would basically what they would be thinking. They were filled with rage. This is an evil spirit at work. Anger and wrath and reproof can be godly, can be righteous. Paul warned the Corinthians that they should have been angry at the immorality going on with certain individuals, and they should have thrown this person out in anger. He told them that. Yet they pacified him. So wrath and anger has a place. Paul told the Christian, be angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down on you. It means let it not become so personal to the degree it affects you and you carry it on. But it can be dealt with. Sin in the body of Christ, those who commit gross sin, are not to be pacified. They're not to be sweet-talked. They need to see the danger that they're in, and that their eternal destiny could be cut off at any time by God. That he has given no guarantee that he will extend another day to these people because they have had so much light and truth. And that's why people die in their sins and are cut off in their sins. And some have known the truth. That's why he can keep people guessing. So for people that teach you that God's long-suffering guarantees he'll let you stay in sin, that is simply not taught in Scripture. For those who've been given more light, God has no obligation to give them any more grace. And on occasions, he doesn't. And that is to cause people to fear God and respect him. I mean, human nature being what it is, if you knew how far you could go before God turned on you, a lot of people go right to that point. That reveals a wicked heart. That reveals a heart that fears the judgment of God but wants to enjoy its sins. See, it's already revealed what this person is. And in most cases, they're not Christians because their heart is shown to be corrupt. They're looking for license to sin. They're looking for a way to enjoy the pleasures of sin and do their own willful and stubborn way and still make it to heaven. They are going to be deceived in the end. So this was a plausible argument for them. They got angry. They were filled with anger and wrath. Christians can exercise wrath and anger and reproof, but it cannot be personal. If it's personal, it can only be personal to the degree that why they were attacked was involved in the kingdom of God or his word. But even then, they must submit the judgment to God, but they have a right to be angry. They have a right to separate. They have a right to reprove. They have a right to expose hypocrisy and falseness. It's their duty to do this. So rage, malice, envy, self-interest, and railing. A railing is uncontrollable verbal abuse. These things are always considered evil, and we know where their inspiration comes from. As if to refute Paul's actions, they began to shout praise and honor to their goddess, Diana. Her main temple and worship was in Ephesus. That's where the main structure and temple was. It was the center of the worship of Diana throughout the Roman world. Paul's later instructions to the Ephesus Christians that they were not warring against the deceived idolatry, but they were warring against devils, powerful devils. He speaks of this in chapter 6 of the epistle to the Ephesians. So you can see what opposition was coming and why the demonic forces had to do something. Paul, because of his ministry and his helpers and the extraordinary miracles God was doing, God was establishing a church here. He was establishing a local foundation, which he did, which by God's grace and work in him and others, this happened. Diana's temple wasn't destroyed in that generation. All of this pagan stuff went on. But ultimately, there was Christian community that was hated, though accepted as a whole in the Ephesus area, except for bouts of persecution. Actually, it was in this area that John, at the end of his life, was persecuted and sent away and put on the isle for the word of God, for the ministry of the word. And it was what Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus. He commended them that you have tried those who call themselves apostles and found them to be liars. He was saying that now that John has left the demonic forces, because this most powerful apostle is gone, they decided to attack again and sent in wolves among the sheep, as Paul said they would do, and they would distort the gospel. They themselves would claim to be apostles of Christ, but they were liars. They were angels of light, transforming themselves as ministers of God when it was demonic spirit behind this. So they never give up. They can't give up. It's not within their nature. So anytime the body of Christ or Christians waver or fall in their consistency and loyalty to Christ and His Word, the demonic element begins to fill that void again. This is the warfare or the wrestling Paul speaks about in the sixth chapter. Moving on in chapter 19, verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. So we'll come back to that. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They knew who they were or found out, and they dragged them, and most likely beat on them too. They were angry with these people. They wanted to haul them before the religious authorities. So what we have here is being filled with confusion, that is mass mob hysteria, uncontrollable rage is already going on, moving on emotions and moods rather than facts and being under control. The word literally here for confusion in Acts is riotous disturbance. That explains it very well. We only have two other verses in the New Testament and the epistles that speak of the word confusion, and it's very close in the same meaning, and it's worth going to. And the meaning is similar, but it includes the word unstable or instability, disorder, and commotion. So you can see they're all sort of describing something very similar. No order here. No leadership, basically. People moving on their moods and emotions and acting accordingly. Under the law of Moses for the Jew, God forbid mob rule. He forbid anyone acting in that kind of spirit. Nothing could be done in that spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Of course, we are not expecting this from these people. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll go to those two words because they have relevance. Remember, we want practical application for what we are studying and reading, and we need to apply spiritual principles to our present-day life and situations when they arrive. The first reference, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 and 33, Paul speaking about speaking in tongues and prophetic gifts and ministries, and the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion. Some even translate this commotion so we'd understand. But He's the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Notice the churches of the saints are Christians. Saints are not dead people who heretics pray to. Saints are simply another word for disciples, believers, Christians. That's why they were called saints. Okay? And the other reference by the apostle, half-brother of Jesus, James. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking is present, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now, this is James speaking. He knew well, very well, about this influence. Every evil thing, he said, is present when there is confusion, envy. Isn't it interesting? What is every evil thing? That would include demon activity, and that's what was behind this. And we could probably safely say, and we could almost assume, but not literally, there was a spirit, a ruling spirit, provoking these people. I often wondered, was it the spirit that beat up the seven men? Was it the spirit that knew Paul? Maybe he decided it's time to attack back. We need a counterattack. But it was a strong spirit with his underlings that it was inspiring these people and provoking them to do these things. Okay, verses 30 and 31. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. There was a danger here. One of the reasons this was not an official meeting at this time. Paul is always was ready to give a defense of the gospel. He was used to being attacked. He was used to being assaulted. He was used to standing before authorities and giving an answer to the gospel. Yet here it appears wiser heads prevailed. He must have listened to them. Disciples, mature Christians, gave him good counsel. Paul was not beyond being corrected, being warned, being encouraged. He was not self-sufficient in himself. Often he speaks of the helpers who helped him. Often he speaks of those who departed or for persecution reasons caused great sorrow to him that affected him greatly. So he was not independent of every other ministry. He was given spiritual helpers. He was given people to check and balance. And it's a fool who does not heed this, who thinks they know everything. Okay, Christians are never told, remember this, to throw their lives away foolishly. People say, well, nobody would do that. Yes, it happens. And if you study, as I have, certain histories of this Roman time, you'll find it did happen. And it happened with Christians and professing Christians. In Roman times, some of the new converts to Christianity were slaves that were not all well treated. In general, most slaves, according to their time, people considered they were well treated, or they were not too abused, because they were property, and they had to produce goods, and it was not monetary advantage for people who owned slaves not to be able to get good work and service out of them. So they wanted to do certain things to keep them happy. Certain slaves from various countries that they would bring in, they would immediately kill themselves. Some would even attack their masters before they killed themselves. So it wasn't wise to immediately provoke them if they were in a capacity not to react. You needed to train them. You needed to reward and punishment. And those who were smart understood this and tried, as long as the authority was not undermined, to do what could be done. Again, as you would keep your beast of burden happy, if your donkey or your mule or your oxen is doing a good job, you're foolish to go out there and beat him and weaken him and not feed him properly. You're not going to get service out of him. So we should say that would have been a normal attitude, even though slaves were considered property. They did not have to consider many things. But even in the Roman world, most Romans who owned slaves frowned upon those who abused their slaves needlessly and caused suffering out of their sadistic spirits, we would say. If you abuse children, even slave children, many in the Roman community would avoid you and your reputation could be ruined. So you had to be careful because if you ever wanted to run for government or anything, people remembered all these things and your enemies brought it up against you and threw it in your face. So again, this was common sense in a sense. But there were some who were mistreated and had harsh, wicked masters. And when they converted to Christianity, they were at the time in a hopeless state. Some committed suicide. Some could not endure because they weren't raised into this, many of them. They were conquered people who had been given and shown certain honor and respect, and some of them were leaders. And now they were treated like a dog. And some of them, because of their own religions, would kill themselves. They decided it was better to be dead than to live this way. So having no present hope, Christianity gave them great hope. It gave them consolation. It gave them the grace to endure. But what happened was some of these newly converts who were not grounded and had not been grounded, they began to see one thing. All of a sudden, I'm a child of the King. And I look forward to the second coming of Christ, but I'd rather go now. And so in their foolishness, but yet they wanted to be relieved from their present troubles and suffering, they would put themselves in positions that could provoke their masters to give them over to the arenas so that they could be killed by animals or slaughtered by gladiators or others. And even though they knew what was going to happen to them, in their hope for heaven, they reasoned that a few hours or so of suffering, because they suffered anyway, would be over. And they would be given a death that day, and they would be ushered into the eternal kingdom with Christ. So we, at heart, we cannot really judge this situation. We cannot comprehend in our lives that, well, most of us can't, that people would even think this way. But they did. And they all of a sudden had hope when they had no hope. And all of a sudden, what could they want more than anything? Even so, come Lord Jesus. And if not, let me die for the Lord and I can go in to the kingdom. They wanted relief. They wanted to enter in and leave the life of suffering that they were experiencing. Even the Apostle Paul and most true Christians as him have a desire to depart. If you do not have a desire to depart, there's only one reason. You're too much of the world. That's the real reason. Oh, I mean, there's other reasons. But if that's what's there, and you're not looking for the coming of the Lord, either openly or for you, and you, as you grow in the Lord, you should be looking more. When you see the wickedness of this world, you should be ready and willing and wanting to leave whenever God's ready, but not before he's ready. It should be God's will, and Paul, that's what he did. He had a desire to depart, but he said, it's more needful for you, the Christians, and those he was discipling, that I stay. He understood it wasn't time for him to be martyred. And yet he did know when the time was coming, because he understood the will of God. And later he will write, I know my departure is at hand. And I have, and he speaks in the past tense, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. He knew that soon he was going to be martyred. And he knew it was God's will that his ministry was coming to an end. But at other times, he fled from his persecutors, and he was not a coward. He did not rush in to martyrdom. He did not rush to try to seek the end, because he knew it was not God's will. So a person that wants to live here and enjoy the pleasures of this world and all this, they have revealed their heart. They reveal that they're more interested in the natural kingdom than they are in the spiritual kingdom. Okay? And remember, Jesus told Peter, after telling him that he was going to be crucified or martyred when he got old, and Peter, being with John, said, but what about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, if it is God's will that he remain, what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter lived, it is believed, to be at least into his early 60s, probably no later, some believe right around that age. It's believed Paul was about 60 when he was martyred. Yet John, the very one God's plan was different for, it was God's will for him to remain. He was the last of the church fathers. He was the last to validate that generation of what true Christianity was. And no one else came along and added things. And that's why, while he's in prison, writing what Jesus told him about even the church he was an apostle over, he said that they have called themselves apostles. They were coming to bring some new teaching. He said, and you have found them to be liars. There was no new doctrines coming along. Everything had been laid and established. John had been there from the beginning to the end of the 12, and that was God's plan. All the rest at this time were dead. All the rest, from what we know, were martyred. John lived to be up into his 90s, it is believed. His even mid to late 90s. That's why I have a problem here with some of the doctrines we deal with. My contention is that if these so-called once saved, always saved people really believe what they're saying, put some action into it, most of these, if you see how they live, and even they will acknowledge it, they are a reproach to God in Christianity by their works. Common sense would say they ought to, when they get saved, if they believe this, they should shoot themselves in the head. As soon as they become Christians and go straight to heaven, rather than stay here in the world and be such a reproach to Christianity. They believe that because they have fire insurance, they're not going to do that. You know why they're not going to do that? Because there is no change of heart and spirit. They're not going to do that. They think they're saved. They got fire insurance, so they want to live here and live in the pleasures of sin. And they don't care much about any kind of reward or works. They don't care. As long as they can live the way they want to, then if they make it by the skin of their teeth, so what? How deceived. Not only will they not make it to heaven, the longer they live in sin, they will store up wrath and they will receive a greater damnation. And for information's sake, there is no such thing as skin on a person's teeth. So this is a great deception. A person's lifestyle and attitude reveals much. Most of these once saved, always saved people, and these prosperity people, they have no desire to depart unless they go through a few bad times. They want to live it up and then go to heaven. They really believe that Jesus didn't mean what he said you can't serve God and this world. You can't have it both ways. They believe you can, and they teach people you can. So license to sin, to them, is the best gospel of grace going. Not only do they get a fire insurance and they'll make it to heaven no matter what they do, they can live like hell here and it doesn't really matter. That's really godly doctrine, isn't it? Shows you they're given over to evil spirits. And the same ones who preach the prosperity doctrine, what is so astounding, they'll not only believe that, what is the one thing they look forward to when they get to heaven? That they're going to be given mansions. They're going to live in wonderful mansions. And that is a mistranslation that has no validation in any translation. The word is, in my Father's house are many abiding places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do this, I will come again and receive you. It says nothing of mansions. I've heard people tell me in this doctrine, they can't wait to get to heaven because they're going to have huge mansions. And that the angels are going to be their servants. What foolishness. They revealed that they're destined for hell and they're deserving of hell. Of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, covetousness, materialistic, and self-seeking. And they think they're going to make it to heaven. It's not a shame. It shows you how the demons have deceived them. Okay, moving on. And verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You know, we know they came together because demons were inspiring them. They were being caught up in this commotion and people screaming and yelling, and, oh, we got to defend our trade. We got to defend Diana. And everybody started jumping on this. And yet, deep down, they didn't know what the truth was, what was going on, because that's what demons do. They provoke people. Read Proverbs. It shows you when people are provoked and angry, it deals with them in the natural. It rarely speaks that there is a spirit provoking them to do these things. Anger rests in the bosoms of the fools. It speaks of many things like this. But it's a spirit stirring them up. Every man, the Apostle James says, is tempted when he is drawn by his own lust. It means his own corrupt nature has desires and led or tempted by evil. See, once a person entertains his corrupt nature, which is natural for him, it gives ground more for the demon to take advantage of this. So he sort of wants to add a little more to this. So the person that begins to despise and hate someone in their mind and heart and will not let go of this, ultimately the demon goes and says, let's go a little step further. Let's kill him. Let's murder him. And see, this is what's happened. Nobody ever commits adultery, basically, on the spur of the moment. Something's led up to this. Something has been entertained along the line. No one murders someone on the spot of the moment. I mean, not a normal person. It takes a process for the heart to ultimately entertain these things and shove the conscience's warnings out. Cain did not kill Abel on the moment of thought. He thought about this. He pondered this. And the murdering spirit kept whispering to him, killing, killing. And he listened to it. Till ultimately, at the wrong time, he tried to say something to Abel, and he got the wrong response, and he attacked him and killed him. See, that's what happened. So all temptation, all gross sin, It starts as a thought. It starts as a word. It starts as something in the mind. And the mind ponders it. And ultimately, after a while, the mind says, now it's time for you to do something about it. That's how all sin progresses. So the mob and the others, not even knowing what was going on, they were shouting, they were railing in confusion. This theater was a gathering place for disputes and religious affairs to be debated. But at this time, the mob had gotten there, and there were no people in control of this, no officials, so we could see what was happening. Where there is not proper leadership or order, then you get confusion. You've heard that, I've heard that. You get into any kind of meeting where nobody's in control, then people just get angry and yell out what they want, and pretty soon nobody knows what anybody's saying and nobody cares because nobody has the opportunity to hear what's being debated. That's why we have order and court systems. That's why even God, through the apostles, ordained order in church system. You cannot have more than one person speaking at a time. Otherwise, nobody knows what's being said. But see, most people speak out of anger. They got to get their thought out. And often it's their point that they're only interested in because it's self-centeredness, and they don't care about much. I've seen in meetings, no matter where it's at, I've seen people get so angry, they get up, they say what they want, and then they storm out the door. See, that reveals they're fools, and they're just as bad as the people they're opposing because they've already said, I don't care what you say, my opinion is worth more than yours. And people should stand up and say, but the problem is, sir or ma'am, is you're not king. So your opinion doesn't matter over these other people. Unless you have enough money to buy them off and bribe them. That's probably the only way that it could happen. So this was what was happening. This was a theater, a place where they did officially call together and meet. But this was the mob dragging everything there, and the officials hadn't probably even heard what was going on at this moment. Or there are ones that were supposed to call a meeting into order. So let us go ahead, and we're going to stop now at verse 32. And this saga, this story, will continue in our next lesson. Give us wisdom, give us practical application, show us how to use your word. Your word is profitable for correction, instruction, and righteous living always. So help us to apply it to the situations that we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen.